Today's scripture reading is from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord."
Then the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we finish a series that we've been in, the Old Testament book of Exodus, called Freedom, the story of Exodus and Moses. And today we're looking at this idea of the wilderness, and this is so much a part of our life. You know, when you look at the story that Israel went through, God rescues them, delivers them out of slavery in an instant. And yet that slavery, in a lot of ways, you learn in this wilderness journey, sticks to them. Tim Keller says you can take a person out of slavery in a second. You can only take the slavery out of the person through a process. And what does that process look like? That's what you learn in the wilderness. And we want to explore that in two ways. First of all, through the woes of the wilderness, and then the lessons learned. This idea of testing is prevalent throughout this segment. So first of all, the woes of the wilderness. There's two segments that were read to you. There's actually a third that we're going to look at that comes on the front side. It's one literary unit that we need to look at together. Israel ends up spending a lot of time in the wilderness. But what we're looking at is just the beginning of that time, just those first days. They're fresh out of being rescued, dramatic rescue through the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness, they're on their way to the promised land, but what they realize is that it's not a sprint to the promised land, it is a slow struggle, and this wilderness journey is full of woes. And you see that in each of these three episodes. So the first one, they're just 3 days out of the wilderness, apparently their supplies are running thin, and they start to get thirsty, and there's some water right over there. So they go over and drink the water, and they have to spit it out because it's bitter. They call that place Marah, which means in Hebrew, bitter. And as a result, says that the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And God took care of that. He provided, he found a way to purify the water. We'll get into that more in a bit, so they could drink it. And that wasn't enough, actually. God took them from that place of bitterness and took them to a really sweet spot. It was sort of like a spa in the middle of the desert. It says in 15:27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. They hung out. God not only took care of them, he just over the top gave them an extravagant experience early. And from Elim, they went into the desert of Sin, which is poignant and ironic, right? And in the desert of Sin, here they have the issue of hunger. The food supply is running thin now, and so they're getting hangry, and it says that the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This becomes a theme throughout the wilderness wanderings. They're grumbling against Moses. And then they begin to romanticize their past. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Ah, yes, to be nostalgic. Good old home, where they were in slavery, for goodness sake. It says, there we sat around pots and meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out of this desert to starve to death. It's very easy to begin to forget the worst of the past because of what you're going through in the moment and realize how fortunate that you are. Well, God took care of them. He provided for them. It said that he said, I will rain down from heaven for you bread coming down from heaven, so that when they woke up the next morning, they went outside, and it says there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, the flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And they asked the obvious question, what is it? Which is actually in Hebrew, manna. What is it? What is this thing? Well, it's God's gracious provision once again. Well, they move on from the desert of Sin, continuing to journey in the wilderness to a place called Rephidim. Here they have another water supply shortage and another common theme, the way they react. It says they grumbled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. But they're becoming increasingly impatient with him. They grumbled against Moses, it says in verse 3 of chapter 17. And Moses is starting to freak out. He's reading the social cues here, and they're not positive. They're getting irate at him. So he goes to God and says, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. This guy who had led the way, rescuing them out of slavery, and now they're on the way to the promised land. They're free, but they're not free. There's this kind of internal slavery. It's the woes of the wilderness. And the idea of wilderness, desert, is a common predominant theme throughout the Bible. It tends to give us a paradigm for the way we think about life. It's a very vivid picture of the barrenness of this world in which we live. And it's also descriptive of what's going on in each of us, isn't it? Do you feel dry? Any of you spiritually dehydrated this morning? It's because we're children of the wilderness. We were made to thrive in a garden, but we spend the bulk of our life on this side of the promised land in the wilderness. And it has a way of getting to us over time. The filmmaker David Lynch said, the whole world is wild at heart. The woes of the wilderness begin to work their way into us so that there is a wilderness deep inside of our soul, a wildness in us. And there's three specific ways in which the wilderness begins to work its way out symptomatically in God's people. And I wonder if you resemble any of these. First of all, grumbling. Are any of you grumpy? Had to throw Grumpy Cat in there. Do you struggle with complaining? Always looking at the negative, kind of the glass is half empty. I don't struggle with this, but people that I've counseled, I've heard do. Just don't ask my wife, Ellen, to verify that. Man, this is tough. Grumbling, complaining. It's symptomatic of that wildness in our wilderness soul. And while absolutely it can be cathartic, just to be able to be grumpy a little bit, it doesn't serve us well, and it ends up harming other people as well that we're around. Because what you see in this story is that their grumpiness turned to grumbling against Moses and against God and other people, and it ultimately led to anger, and where Moses thought, oh my goodness, they're going to stone me in this. Now, we're in the middle of the season, or excuse me, we're about to be in the middle of the season of Lent. If you don't know what Lent is, it's the 40 days, so it's expressive of the 40 years that Israel would spend in the wilderness, where we're preparing for Easter. And it's a time, there's wisdom about Lent, if you're interested in it, to be more self-reflective, to engage in some self-examination. And here's one way to begin. Start with the negative emotions that tend to be symptomatic of your wilderness experience. So if you're like me and it's complaining, it's a grumpiness, what's behind there? What is out of place in my life? Isn't it indicative of the sense that there is I have a wonderful plan for my life, but it's not being realized, see, and which is very part and parcel with the wilderness, living this side of the promised land. What is it for you? And you know, how does that grumbling or complaining work itself out in your system? Another one of the woes of the wilderness that you see work out symptomatically for God's people is bitterness. Do you remember the first story where they went to taste the water, had to spit it out because it was bitter, it was mara? Oftentimes, the woes of the wilderness just kind of leave you not only dry, but cynical and numb, even bitter. It makes me think of another story in the Old Testament about Ruth. It's the book of Ruth. And Ruth and her mother-in-law were living in Moab. Naomi is her mother-in-law. She had married a man from Moab, and they're living there, far away from Israel, where she's from, and then disaster hits. Naomi's husband is killed, and both of her sons die. Now, in that ancient culture, widows were among the most socially and economically vulnerable people. And an older widow, who likely Naomi did not have the prospect of remarriage at this point in her life, she has no safety net. She has no parents. She has no husband. Her life has collapsed. It's a disaster for her. And she goes to her friends, and they say, hey, Naomi, what's up? And she says, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara. Bitterness, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Can you relate? Some of you can. There's an emptiness to your life. Disappointments have caught up to you, and it's just left you feeling empty and bitter. And again, it can be cathartic to own that, but don't hold on to it, because it's also dangerous. Maya Angelou said, bitterness is like cancer. It eats upon the host. Got to be very, very careful, because it's got a toxic capacity in your life. So grumbling and bitterness. And then the third symptom you see working out, and really this underlies all of them in the wilderness, the woes of the wilderness, is unbelief. Look, it's difficult enough just being a modern person believing in this God who is told about in the ancient book of the Bible. But when you go through difficult things in your life, the kinds of things that rip the rug out from underneath you, it can just leave you feeling like, again, you're spiritually numb. You kind of want to unsubscribe from God. How do you do that? Some of you may be there right now. Others of you, because of things going on in your life, I wonder how much they've affected you, where you don't really know what you believe or if you believe any longer. there was an interesting connection with this whole idea of God providing for his people through bread from heaven. In the New Testament, there's a corollary where Jesus said, you know, your ancestors in the wilderness ate this manna, ate this bread that God gave them, but they still died in the wilderness. He said, but I am the living bread. This is from John 6 in the New Testament. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. It's incredibly beautiful words that bring hope, but they're also difficult words. I mean, some people were like, is he saying that you got to be a cannibal to believe in Jesus Christ? Is it meaning literally? Or is the metaphorical reality even kind of exclusive? And I don't know what to deal with that, particularly living in a pluralistic post-Christian day. Well, they understood that as well back in their day with all these different belief systems around them. And it says that actually in light of this teaching that many of his disciples, these aren't convinced atheists, these are convinced believers. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then when the crowd leaves, Jesus looks at those disciples who are still there and he said, aren't you going to leave as well? And Peter was an impetuous guy, oftentimes just rattling things out like, Peter, zip it. But this is one of those points where, at least for me, I'm a doubter by nature. I so identify with Peter here. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In the wilderness, living on this side of the promised land, we need a lifeline. God provides for us through things in the Old Testament, like water and bread. But those are to lead us to the ultimate source of bread and water, Jesus Christ. Jesus is that lifeline that God extends to us. Grab hold of it, see, on this side of the promised land, and he will lead you home. The woes of the wilderness. Now, what about the lessons learned in the wilderness? I grew up actually in the desert, El Paso, and I was home recently and had a window seat in the flight back to Houston. Just a short journey out of El Paso, I snapped this shot, and it just struck me, you know, just the vast, expansive beauty of the desert. And yet, up close, it can be a really difficult place to live. And so when God is leading his people through the wilderness, they're not able to see the beauty around. So he teaches them lessons. It says several times, actually, that he put them to the test. And that might see, you might imagine some harsh authoritarian figure, like Aunt Lydia, if you know who that is. Some of you have Aunt Lydia figures in your life. Harsh authoritarian religious figures. That's not how we're supposed to think about this. We're supposed to think of a compassionate God who cares for us so much that he is repeatedly going out of his way to rescue us and provide for us, and that all of life in the wilderness then becomes this school of training whereby he grows us more into the people he's originally created us to be. So each of these tests are really ways that God is loving on his people and training them, teaching them about themselves, and most importantly, about who he is. Hebrew scholar Pete Enns said, God uses their grumbling as an occasion not to punish his people, but to teach them something about himself. So there's three lessons that we need to learn. First of all, the lesson of the wood. The lesson of the wood. Did you notice that in there? What am I talking about? Well, remember back to the first episode, the waters at Marah, they go to drink it, it's bitter, they want to spit it out. How does God purify the water? How does he turn that bitterness to sweetness for them? It says, Exodus 15:25, the Lord showed him a piece of wood, he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Now, that's important. The word showed, the verb showed there is the same root in Hebrew for the word to teach or instruct. And it's the same root, actually, from where the Hebrews got the word Torah, which is their book of instruction. See, the picture here is unmistakable for you and me. If you want the bitterness of your life to turn increasingly sweet, it's not from doing life on your own and trying to figure it out on your own. It's from going to God and to His Word, to His instruction manual, the Scriptures, and combining that with prayer. How did this come about? Moses went to God and prayed, "What am I supposed to do?" And God showed him, see, how to turn the water bitter to sweet. But for a lot of us, what's normative, of course, is that we want to be intuitive about the difficulties we go through. We are competent people. We want to go through life. And that's just the advice we get throughout life. It's great. In one of Agatha Christie's novels, she said, "Everybody said, follow your heart, your heart. I did. It got broken." That's life in the wilderness. If you rely on your own intuition, your own competencies, your own experience, you will not find yourself capable when you hit those most fierce woes in the wilderness. Instead, we need to listen to God, His Word. It needs to be like our spiritual GPS to navigate our way through life. So think about your own life experience right now. Things that you're going through where you lack wisdom, where you don't know the way to go. Maybe you feel like you're spiritually dehydrated and you don't have any way forward. Ask God to speak to you through His Word. Ask Him to show you, see, and He will turn that bitterness increasingly to a sweetness in your life. Jesus in the New Testament, it says when He went into the wilderness, He started His ministry, you know, by spending 40 days in the wilderness. And when He's tempted by the evil one, what does He resort to? He resorts to the Word of God. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is leading the way for us in the wilderness by leaning into God's Word. That's the first lesson, the lesson of the wood. The second one is the lesson of leftovers. Do you like leftovers? I am just not a leftover person. Spiritually speaking, that's a good thing. Because one of the instructions God gave to His people when He gave them manna from heaven is He said, "Look, this is your daily bread. You gather just enough for that day." The Sabbath was an exception because He didn't want them gathering on the Sabbath. So the day before the Sabbath, you gather twice as much. But throughout the week, you gather just enough. But control freaks that God's people tend to be, So Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." But control freaks that they are, they had a difficult time doing that. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. Now, doesn't that sound appetizing? A little bit of maggots to your morning meal. Oh my goodness, I'm sure that cured their appetites for the moment anyway. But what a vivid picture for us. And this is a lesson, really. If the lesson of the wood is a lesson of dependence, we need to be dependent on God's word, His daily bread, then the lesson of leftovers is a lesson of obedience. They're very closely tied to one another. I want you to think in your life right now, is there an area in your life where you know God has told you through His word to do something or not to do something? And if you're honest with yourself, you're being disobedient. Think about that. How's it working for you? Because what He's saying is, in the morning, when you hold on to it that second day, it's all maggots. Ugh, you know, it's like spiritually you become infested. It starts to eat you up internally. It's about obedience. Now, if the logic is there, which I think it is, that disobedience is not only bad morally, it's bad for us, then why is it that we revel in it so often? I think it's because we test the Lord. We don't believe that God will provide as he has provided before. We want to be able to control, see, what he does. Now, I want you to think about Israel's experience. Just the last 6 months, God rescues them from hundreds of years of oppressive slavery. He then rescues them from kind of a second exodus, 600 chariots of Pharaoh pursuing them, trying to take them back into slavery, parts the Red Seas, and then closes back over the pursuing enemies. Then he turns this bitter water into sweet water. He provides bread from heaven and quail. We didn't talk about that, but provides quail. He takes care of them in every possible way, and yet when they get to the point in chapter 17 where once again the water supply is running short, they're thirsty, they're parched, it says they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Isn't that amazing? Of all that they had been through, and now they're saying, is he even real? Is he even here? Mental health care professionals referred to it as mindfulness, where you're absolutely aware and sensitive to your emotional condition. You're aware of the grumbling, you're aware of the anger, you're aware of the bitterness, but you are practicing attention upon the present. And from a Christian standpoint, it is saying, what have we seen God do? We have seen him be faithful all along, and leaning our spiritual teeth into that in a way that gives confidence in the present that he will deliver us. Then obedience becomes so much more natural to us because we don't have to control everything. It's a lesson of the wood. It's a lesson of leftovers. And it's a lesson, finally, of the rock. Because what is it going to take for you and me to be able to make it through the wilderness, to be able to lean into God's leading and navigating of our lives and to be obedient to him? It's going to take grace. This is really, the lesson of the rock is a lesson of grace. The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon said, we shall bring our Lord most glory if we get from him much grace. Because God is glorified when we align our lives with him, when we're obedient to him, that's when we will flourish and when he's glorified. But we're wilderness people, and what we need more than anything else is his grace to give us the capacity to do that. And you see this in so many ways throughout this story, but you see it especially in the last episode where you have water supply again, and how in the world they lack water supply. So what does God say? He says, Moses, take your staff in your hand, chapter 17, verse 6, with which you struck the Nile, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now, a couple of things to notice here. In the past, how has Moses' staff been used? What is this a symbol of? Really, it's really a symbol of judgment, isn't it? Through several of the plagues and even the closing back of the Red Sea, it's a symbol of God's righteous judgment. And so it's interesting then that he strikes the rock and grace comes from it. Water flows from it. You know, Moses, by this point, was absolutely exhausted by God's people. They were coming after him. They were angry with him. They were hostile to him. And you would expect then, when Moses goes to God, for God to say, yeah, I've had enough with them. That their leash is fully extended. But God doesn't do that. And he doesn't just show tolerance. He extends to them massive grace to drink from that, to drink from that rock. Now, this is opaque in the Old Testament as to what's going on. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul pulls this thread through and connects it to Jesus Christ. He said what they were really doing when they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, that rock was Christ. They were really drinking from Christ. He was that rock, that ultimate water supply. Now, it's interesting because, again, that is the staff is a sign of judgment. And yet he's striking Christ. What is going on? When it says that they quarreled against Moses and quarreled against God, that word technically in the Hebrew means bring a legal charge against him. So what's actually happening in the New Testament is the charge that God should bring justly against his people for wandering away from him in the wilderness. He places on his son, Jesus. His son is struck by his justice so that you and I might drink deeply of his mercy and grace. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "I am thirsty." And with his work for us on the cross, he's made accessible to us that eternal well, that if we drink deeply of it, we will find our full satisfaction in him. What it means is that we don't need to grumble or complain when we realize that in Jesus we have absolutely everything we could ever want and more, that our cup overflows. Drink deeply of him. Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Drink of him, and he will carry you through the wilderness and one day take you into that place of ultimate freedom where you will neither thirst nor hunger, but feast together forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give to us a story framework that helps us to understand ourselves, that while we crave freedom, that we oftentimes continue to allow ourselves to be enslaved by things because we're wilderness people and we don't depend on you. We don't obey you. Pour out your grace afresh through Jesus that we might drink deeply of you and that we might feed on you, the ultimate bread of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.